We're still in 1 Corinthians. Well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're covering about a third of it today. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 16. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual by the way, was I supposed to kick the kids out? They're gone. Okay. Yes. Okay. See? Yeah. My memory's good. It's just really short. So back to the scripture. I told my neighbor, Brad, he was showing me something on the foundation of his house, and we were talking about it. And I said, well, I got to go and write my sermon for Sunday morning. It's from 1 Corinthians 7, and it's on sex. And he says, okay, I'll see you on Sunday morning. So picking up at verse 2, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, what about marriage? Is it a dying institution? Is it valid anymore? You've heard this. It's just a piece of paper. And we don't need a piece of paper to live together, right? These and similar ones are questions that have been asked more and more and more over the past three or four decades. In fact, it seemed like marriage was increasingly seen as little more than an outmoded and almost unnecessary formality until the so-called gay marriage issue came up over the past 15 years, and suddenly marriage was important again. And it became, in this country at least, and other places, but for us, it became a constitutional right. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And they said, oh yes, gay people can get married. Well, marriage is still a vital part of a healthy society, and specifically biblical marriage is what is a vital part of a healthy society. Marriage might be a dying institution in our dying culture, but it is just as valid as when referring to Adam and Eve in that scripture that Karen read, the writer of Genesis said, and then Jesus also quoted it, by the way, in Matthew 19, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Just as valid. And I say biblical marriage, since gay marriage can be found nowhere in Scripture. Marriage, biblical marriage, is a building block of a strong society. And so it's good that we look at it now as Paul brings it up in his first letter to the Corinthian church in about 52 AD. And these were some of the first letters that Paul wrote, at least the first ones we have, because there were probably one previous Corinthian letter that we don't have, and maybe a couple of them. And Paul is referring to them because apparently he got some kind of correspondence and he's responding to them. Now, truth be told, Paul is in Athens, okay, and he's gotten questions. It's kind of like my friends in Kenya will send me questions of what they have. And I have a friend in Zambia, and he'll send me some questions of what he wants answered. And what Paul does here for the remainder of this letter is seemingly responding to questions that have been posed to him in some kind of correspondence. Now, let me just say that Paul's treatment of the subject of marriage here in chapter 7 has been much maligned by people who like to call into question the subject of marriage in the Bible. Okay? When they want to throw Paul under the bus with his teaching on marriage, they refer to this. They forget about what he said in Ephesians, okay? And my response to that is that this is not Paul's final word on marriage. As I said, this is the first time he addresses it in his earlier letters, okay? And he's still working it out in his mind. And it's probably his first word on it. And he's a pastor. And let me tell you, from personal experience, pastors get asked all kinds of questions. And I'm sure that my answers to questions on marriage and sex 35 to 40 years ago would have been a lot less developed than they are now, okay? 40 years ago, when Kathy and I began in ministry as the student associate at Palmyra Brethren in Christ Church, we had been married for 2 months, okay? I didn't have much water under the bridge at that point, okay? So if you want to know what Paul really thought about marriage and what people forget about when they want to malign what Paul says, you need to look at his soaring description of it as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And that's why it's really awesome. I don't know if Jay intentionally did that, but our songs talked about that. Our songs that we sang talked about us being the bride. And it was the picture there. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. Not starting at 22, starting at 21. 22 says that the wife is supposed to be submissive. And it kind of, when people start there, it leaves the man out of the equation. But 21, I think it's 21, says, be mutually submissive to one another. And then he goes on and says, women struggle more with this. They need to be submissive. And guys, you need to love your wife. Well, of course we love our wives, but Paul says, you need to work more at it. Okay? So here in what we have in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is going on his experience with marriage himself and also what he knew about Hebrew scriptures and what Jewish teaching understood. Furthermore, he was helping converts from this pagan culture understand what godly marriage entailed. We've repeatedly established that Corinthian culture was steeped in activity and belief that was exceedingly corrupt. And in many ways, Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, had to start from the ground up developing what holy living consisted of. He had to have a whole new teaching on what marriage was. So Paul turns from confronting the things that he had heard coming from Corinth. He had been hearing stuff coming across the Adriatic Sea about the stuff that was happening in Corinth, like their divisions, how there were factions. I like Paul. I like Apollos. I'm for Jesus. I'm really holy. Or I'm for Peter. There were those factions, and there were people who were undermining his teaching. He also heard about this in 1 Corinthians 5 about a sick, incestuous relationship between a son and his stepmother. He addressed the subject in about lawsuits between church members. He addressed what we talked about last week. We talked a little bit about homosexuality, how that is completely not of God and acceptable. And he addresses, and then he gets to this point and he's addressing these questions that had been sent to him. And right off the bat, he addresses marriage and what are proper sexual relationships. And he doesn't go into too much detail, and I don't have time to either here, but to unpack this, I'm going to get some help from a commentator, Norman Hillier, in the New Bible Commentary. I'm using his outline. Don't worry, I'm not using his commentary, but I'm using his outline because he takes our passage and he breaks it down into four questions that Paul answers for the Corinthians, and it makes for a helpful outline. And here's the first question, and it's the longest one that I have to answer. Are married couples to continue normal sexual relations after conversion? And the answer is yes. Capital yes, okay? That's the simple answer anyway in verses 1 through 7. Specifically, the question came in the form of a quote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. There are two ways of looking at the question, and it could have been that it was coming from some kind of extreme asceticism, that is denying oneself of something, food, comfort, pleasure, or the other extreme of extreme freedom. So it would have been extreme denial on one hand or extreme freedom on the other. And both responding both to either of them, to taking the one route or the other route, are both wrong. Asceticism denies that what God has designed marriage to sanctify, and the other makes a mockery of God's plan. As I said in several messages over the previous two chapters, Paul is dealing with the initial tendrils of Gnosticism, which was coming into the church. And the idea of extreme freedom that came in that said, I can do anything I want because here I'm believing God, but what the rest of my body wants to do, that's just fine. Just as long as our mind's on God, and that's the kind of freedom that some were taking, and that's the kind one of the tenets of Gnosticism. Now, it's more likely that the Corinthians thought that sex was impure and therefore unholy. And this is understandable in a culture that sexualized everything, including religion. Paul is saying sex in a marriage relationship, for one thing, keeps the Corinthians free from fornication, since there is so much sexual immorality. And it also maintains monogamy, being married to one person. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. And I like the way Paul does that all the way through here. He refers to the man and the woman. He's not just saying it's a one-sided thing. The problem seems to have been that some spouses, most likely wives, have been denying sexual relations to their partners, most likely husbands. While this was an effort to be holy, it seemed to be causing those weak partners to seek sexual satisfaction with temple prostitutes. If you look back to the last chapter that we looked apart, looked at last week, one of the things that Paul was dealing with was Corinthians Christians going to temple prostitutes. Paul tells Corinthian couples that they owe sexual satisfaction to one another. The New International Version puts it this way: the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Fulfill. The word fulfill is translated from a Greek word signifying indebtedness. In other words, fulfilling one another's sexual needs is a debt to one another rather than a favor to one another. And the only way that they should refrain from sexual relations is by mutual and harmonious agreement. Harmonious is a key thing there. And only for a limited time, for the purpose of seeking God in prayer. And Paul kind of throws that in as, well, if you want to separate for a little while for prayer, that's okay, but not for good. Paul says that he wished everyone was celibate like him. Paul wasn't married at this point. Obviously, he's celibate. So he must have been, well, there's all kinds of conjecture as to what Paul's marital status was. But I don't think he was ever single because he was part of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements for someone who was on the Sanhedrin in the Jewish leadership of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they be married. So that meant that Paul had been married at some point. So either he was a widower, we don't know, or maybe sometimes when you read Paul and you think, how could anybody be married to this guy? Maybe she left him. I don't know. But I think that Paul was a widower. Paul points out that celibacy is a gift that some have, and it would be good for the kingdom if all had the gift, but all do not. He acknowledges that. Therefore, marriage is a gift for those who are distracted by unsatisfied sexual appetite. Another issue was that Paul, in 52 AD, Paul is still thinking that that Jesus is going to return in his physical lifetime. And that's how he was teaching. You get down to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you see that Paul is saying about those people who have already died, don't worry about them because they're going to be the first ones to be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. Don't worry about them. They didn't die in vain. They're going to be raised. People were still thinking, and the Thessalonian letters were some of the first, and so they were. This is Paul's early teaching. By the time he gets to Ephesians, it's later. It's one of the prison apostles. It's getting close to the end of his life, and he's thinking, maybe this isn't going to happen. He has a different theology of marriage by then. That was the little rabbit trail for free. The next question requires a shorter answer. Should the unmarried marry? And Paul says it depends. Once again, in verses 8 and 9, Paul recommends celibacy. Our text in the NIV specifies that by unmarried, Paul means those who are widowed or divorced or otherwise single because they've never married. Paul again holds up his own celibacy as the ideal in verse 8, but assures those who cannot control their sexual appetites that marriage is the only option to protect those who burn with passion. Here's an example of how it would appear that Paul doesn't have a fully developed theology of marriage, and this is indicated by the way that he refers to what he has from the Lord in verse 10 and what is his own pondering in verse 12. His thinking and his teaching is still formulating in comparison to that beautiful teaching in Ephesians 5. And then the third question, is divorce permitted to a Christian couple? No, Paul says. That's the quick answer, and it's the best answer. And this is where Paul has a word from the Lord when he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So this is something he has directly from the Holy Spirit. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Both are brought into it. And by the way, in Jewish teaching, the wife basically couldn't divorce her husband, but basically a husband could divorce his wife for burning his toast. So Paul is bringing both in here. He has a new teaching, and Jesus had an exemption clause for divorce in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, and if you want to look them up. But Paul doesn't refer to it here. And Jesus says in both of those cases that the exception was in the case of marital unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness breaks the vow. But that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. We don't know what the presenting issue is for this question to Paul, but it seems to be addressed to people who were both Christ followers. It's pretty obvious there. He doesn't offer coaching for what to do if marital problems arise, only that the couple should remain together, and if they do divorce, they should remain single or be reconciled. However, to a certain extent, he does offer advice on the idea of divorce when he answers the final question. When one partner gets converted, should old relationships continue with the unconverted spouse? And the answer is yes. Paul says yes. In the final four verses, he addresses the idea that marriage can be a witness to the unconverted. Specifically, he's addressing the idea of the status of marriage of a convert. He advises the Christ-following spouse to stay in the relationship with all that relationship entails, sexual relations and all, as long as the unconverted person remains with them. Stay, don't divorce them. If they're going to stay with you, then don't divorce them. And apparently the concern was that some Christian Corinthians were worried about their marriage to pagan Corinthians was endangering their own salvation. And Paul assures them that quite the opposite is the case. Rather than dragging the Christ follower down, the pagan had more hope of salvation as they witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in their newly believing spouse. This was marriage as witness. Marriage as witness. Not only that, but God will protect the believer and their children even as they live out Christ in front of their family. So as a Christ follower, you're being a witness to your pagan, unsaved spouse. However, Paul does allow that some unbelieving husbands and wives may choose to divorce the believing spouses. And he says, if that happens, let it be so. Let it be so. In that case, the obligation is gone. And I love how Paul puts it. So I'm going to read it to you again. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister, that is the Christ-following brother or sister, is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The point is, the believing spouse is not to initiate separation or divorce, but strive to win their pagan spouse to Christ. Shouldn't that be what any spouse does, whether their loved one is a believer or not? Any spouse should live Christ out in all of our relationships, actually, not just our marriage relationships. Most of all, we need to consistently live out Jesus in front of those who don't know him yet. Because as they watch you, they might come to Christ. So, what about marriage? These questions we've answered here in 1 Corinthians 7 seem to be at first glance, they seem to be from another time and another culture. But as you truly examine them, it's easy to see how they fit into our increasingly post-Christian culture. Paul was in a way, in a pre-Christian culture in Corinth. Here we are in a more and more post-Christian culture. And it shows us once again the relevance of the Word of God for living in the 21st century. And it really does help us to be the church in challenging times, because they are indeed that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.